Now we continue our series tonight in what we're calling the fundamentals of the faith. And we're looking at the person of Christ. And we've looked at his deity and his humanity. And tonight we'll turn our thoughts to the way in which he came into the world. In other words, the virgin birth. The miracle and the mystery of Christmas, as one of the older theologians called it. And so we'll read from Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of the Lord coming to Mary and the miraculous conception of the Son of God within her flesh, as this is found for us in Luke's Gospel. So it's Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of Luke, and beginning at verse 26, And again, we worship God in the hearing of his word. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. And we give thanks to God for this reading from his word. So as I say, we continue making our way through this series on the fundamentals of the faith. And we come tonight to the virgin birth of the promised Redeemer. The way that he came into the world has always been looked upon as having great meaning and great significance for the faith of the church. And therefore, the fact that he was born in this remarkable, indeed miraculous way, born of Mary the Virgin, who had not known a man, this is a matter that demands our thoughtful attention. The virgin birth is clearly testified in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and since, according to the unanimous consent of the early church, Luke's Gospel was written under the direction of Paul, that means the Apostle Paul must have believed in virgin birth. Now, when we turn our minds to this event, it is possible to become caught up in speculation about what you could call its biological mechanics. But the Bible is silent on that matter. The Bible tells us nothing about the biological mechanics of the virgin birth. And it seems irreverent, I think, to peer and pry into it too closely. There's only one point of importance, I would suggest. And it is this, that Jesus was equally Son of Mary and Son of God. Equally Son of Mary and Son of God. God, his heavenly Father, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, formed a human nature for God, the eternal Son, out of the substance of Mary. So the promised Redeemer was truly the biological offspring of Mary, but not by the will or work of man, rather by the divine power of the Spirit. Now let me put it to you that the mystery of the virgin birth brings two very great biblical truths before our minds. These are truths we might perhaps have learned elsewhere, but they're focused and they're concentrated in the virgin birth in a very forceful way. And the first of those great truths is this. The virgin birth draws attention to the supernatural quality of the Christian faith. It draws attention to the supernatural quality of the Christian faith. What do I mean by that? Well, the word supernatural points, of course, to that which is above and beyond nature. Now, in the strictest and the purest sense, the supernatural very simply means God himself, the creator of nature. God breathed into nature all its properties, all its laws, all its processes. But God himself is not part of nature. Far from it. He is, as we say, transcendent. That is, he is exalted above and beyond nature in the majesty of his infinity and his eternity. And for that reason, God is not subject to scientific examination. No microscope, no telescope, no chemical analysis, no experiment is ever going to detect God, simply because he is not part of nature. He is supernatural, beyond nature, and therefore quite beyond the grasp of science. It is not the scientist who, by searching, finds out God. It is the believer who embraces the personal self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He is the one who finds out God. Now, the virgin birth was a miracle. However, God's normal way of ruling over his creation is not by miracles. Miracles are unusual. They're unusual. And in fact, it's good for us that miracles aren't God's normal way of governing his universe. Any rational understanding of life would be impossible if God were continually working miracles. Were God to act in this way, everything would just become utterly unpredictable. We could never guess what might happen from one moment to the next. Water might suddenly blaze up in flames. Bread might start raining down from the skies for 40 years. And we could never tell at any funeral whether the deceased would stay dead or arise out of the coffin. Life would just be impossible on such a basis. Very rightly, then, it is said that God is economic with his miracles. He's very sparing with them. It's the fewness, it is the extraordinariness of miracles that makes any rational understanding of the world possible. So we should be thankful that miracles are unusual. Indeed, if miracles were always happening, how would we even recognize them as being miracles? Having said that, God even so remains free, according to the witness of Scripture, he remains free to act above or without or even against the natural properties and processes that he's placed within creation. And when he does that, we have a miracle. We have a miracle. And we're then confronted by the supernatural. Here, in a supernatural miracle, God reveals his lordship over creation in a way that removes all natural or scientific causes and explanations. Here we find ourselves in the manifested presence of God. And so it is then that The virgin birth of the promised Redeemer draws attention to the supernatural quality of the Christian faith. Plainly, we're confronted by that which goes beyond nature. No scientific analysis could ever have shown any natural explanation for why the Virgin Mary conceived and bore Jesus Christ. No, this was God acting above and outside of nature. And so, right at the very outset of Jesus' life, God has placed this powerful witness to his own supernatural reality. The virgin birth has been compared to a watchman standing on guard at the door of Christ's person. A watchman standing on guard at the door of Christ's person. This watchman warns us that here, when it comes to Jesus Christ, no natural explanation of him or his life is going to be possible. Jesus Christ is a supernatural person. He is very God, the Lord of nature, entering into nature, humbling himself to become a man of flesh among men of flesh. So the whole then of Jesus Christ's life is rooted and is grounded in a supernatural reality, the reality of God, who in Christ mysteriously becomes man. So it is then that the beginning of Christ's life, the very beginning, testifies to this by being itself a supernatural event, the virgin birth. This event warns me that in entering the realm of Jesus Christ's person and life, I'm entering a realm where no natural account is ever going to be able to explain what I'm seeing. In encountering Christ, I am in the presence of supernature, of God himself. It's very interesting. Those who try to explain Christ and his life in purely natural terms, they always give us interpretations that strain our credulity far beyond belief in the supernatural. The Saviour's own miracles have to be explained away with explanations that border on the absurd. Really, the absurd. One example, fairly common example, in the feeding of the 5,000, what really happened was that when the boy generously offered his 5 loaves and 2 fish, that shamed everyone else into offering their food. And that's how 5,000 were fed. Well, that's a view that makes the gospel writers either into total idiots or into religious deceivers on a shocking scale. And then, as for explaining the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by suggesting that he lost consciousness on the cross, swooned, was mistaken for dead, but then recovered in the tomb. Well, you see, the miracle would then be this, how such a pathetic, broken, bleeding and half-dead figure could get out of a sealed tomb and then convince the skeptical disciples that he was now the risen Prince of Life and Power. In refusing to accept that there can be anything beyond nature, unbelief is driven to extremes of utterly absurd explanation that makes belief in the supernatural seem relatively down to earth. Most of all, this. How do we account for the moral and spiritual purity and beauty of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels? Could the sinful, corrupt mind and heart of guilty, fallen man have dreamt up so holy a person as Jesus Christ? It's been said that it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. And then what about the effect that he has had and that he continues to have on the world? The historian W.H. Leckie, himself not a believer, confessed that the record of those 3 short years of Jesus' public life had done more to bring about the moral cleansing and regeneration of mankind than all the treatises of all the philosophers. Could mere nature alone have given us such a person with such an effect? The virgin birth, then, has been posted as a watchman guarding the door of Jesus' life to warn us that we're now entering a realm that is going to take us beyond nature. It highlights the supernatural quality of the Christian faith. The Bible isn't offering a natural explanation of things. It's opening our eyes to the supernatural cause of reality, God, the sovereign, eternal, incomprehensible creator of the universe, who in Jesus Christ becomes God, the saviour of sinners. A Christianity stripped of the supernatural is as a universe stripped of God, empty, devoid of meaning. That's the first thing. And that brings us along to the second great truth that I would suggest that the virgin birth is setting before us, which is this. It's a sign of who Jesus Christ is. The virgin birth is a sign of who Jesus Christ is. Now, this is actually how God describes it in the first ever reference in Scripture to the virgin birth. And that's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. According to Isaiah in that prophecy, the virgin birth is a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. As a sign, it points beyond itself to something else, because that's what signs do. They point beyond themselves to something else. We could compare the virgin birth with the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a sign pointing beyond itself to the resurrection. Tomb empty signifies Christ is risen. And in a similar fashion, the virgin birth also is a sign. It points beyond itself to the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is. And let me suggest it does that in the following way. The supernatural conception and birth of Jesus by the Holy Spirit means, of course, that Jesus had no human father. Human fatherhood was taken away from the coming of the promised Redeemer. It was replaced by the direct creative action of God through the Holy Spirit. Mary herself is passive here. She is simply the chosen vessel. The positive, the creative action belongs to God. He fathers the human nature of Jesus by divine agency. And what does that signify? It signifies this, that Jesus Christ is God's new man, the new Adam, God's fresh beginning to the human race. Think back for a moment to the first Adam, back at the dawn of human history, in those opening chapters of Genesis. Adam was something new on the earth, a creature stamped with God's own image and likeness. As such, Adam was the product of God's direct creative action. There was no human father to transmit the divine image to Adam. No, God was Adam's father. Remember the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus, which we are given in Luke's gospel. The last part of that genealogy, Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. But it doesn't stop there. the son of Adam, the son of God. In a creative sense, God fathered or begot Adam. Adam was the son of God. The first man derived his existence as the image-bearing creature of God from God's own immediate hand. And on that basis, it's been rightly pointed out that before the appearance of Adam, the earth was a stranger to mankind. The earth was, in that sense, a virgin earth, not knowing a man. Adam, therefore, at least figuratively, was born of a virgin earth. And I think we can see the comparison with Christ. The first Adam came from a virgin earth that had not known a man. The second Adam came from the Virgin Mary, who likewise had not known a man. So there it is. We have this close parallel between the first Adam and the second. In each case, God himself is the Father in a direct, creative, miraculous way. He supernaturally fashioned Adam as the first image-bearing man on the earth. And he supernaturally fashioned the human nature of the second Adam as the one born to restore that spoiled image. And so it is that the virgin birth is a sign from heaven that Jesus is the second Adam, God's fresh new beginning to the human race. The Apostle Paul makes this comparison and contrast between the two Adams in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 45 following. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, earthy, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has come to stamp a new heavenly image upon us. He's come to wipe away the sinful image of the first Adam, the man of dust, who destroyed his original beauty with the dust of rebellion against his maker. Christ is born to remake human nature in the divine image and likeness, in all its glory. And why should that fresh beginning for mankind be necessary? Why a new Adam? Well, I've partly answered that question already, but it's a question that takes us right into the very heart of the whole Bible, the very heart of it. And it's simply this: a second Adam is necessary because of what happened in the first. A second Adam is necessary because of what happened in the first. Adam was created pure and innocent. He came from the hand of his maker, good and unspoiled. But then he rebelled against his God, with terrible moral and spiritual consequences for his whole race. The entire tribe of Adam, all who bear Adam's nature, sinned in his sin and died in his death. As the early church father Ambrose of Milan said, "In Adam I fell. In Adam I was cast out of paradise. In Adam I died." So there it is. Adam, the first head of the race, enacted a rebellion against his maker, and that rebellion has poisoned the entire human race and corrupted its nature right down to the roots. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam, God's new man. See the parallel? He is the first Adam, fashioned in the divine image from the substance of a virgin earth by the Spirit of God, without a human father. Here is Jesus Christ, without a human father, fashioned by the Spirit of God from the substance of the Virgin Mary. Why? To make the divine image shine again in all its brightness and in all its beauty. Thou second Adam from above, new head and prince of lost mankind, the covenant of redeeming love, in thee let every sinner find. And so the virgin birth reveals to us who Jesus is, God's fresh beginning to the human race, the new Adam, who has come to rescue us from the deadly inheritance of the old Adam. Just listen for a moment to these words of that great man of the early church, Tertullian of Carthage. He who was going to consecrate a new order of birth must himself be born after a novel fashion. Concerning this, Isaiah foretold how the Lord himself would give the sign. And what is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Accordingly, a virgin did conceive and bear Emmanuel, God with us. This is the new nativity. A man is born in God. Indeed, in this man, God himself was born, taking the flesh of the ancient race, and without the help, however, of the ancient seed. His purpose, that he might refashion mankind with a new seed, that is, in a spiritual manner, and cleanse man by the removal of all his ancient stains. Now, the virgin birth shows us, with overwhelming emphasis, that God himself, no other, had to provide us with a saviour. No ordinary man could have saved mankind from sin or death. Suppose God had left the human race to its own devices for a million years. Still no one would ever have been born who could have saved humanity. Adam's race, alas, is spiritually bankrupt. It cannot produce a saviour out of itself by its own powers. God must step in. The Lord of creation must intervene. That's what the virgin birth is saying to us. The fact that Jesus, the Saviour, was born of a virgin by the supernatural power of God. This reveals God's judgment on human nature. The virgin birth is declaring to us, human nature, left to its own resources, is powerless. It cannot bring forth salvation or a saviour. God alone can do this. Only God can save. Only the all-glorious Creator himself can provide a redeemer for lost mankind. Well, in that light, how do I view the moral and spiritual condition of man? Do I think human nature is essentially good and fine and noble? How I can look at the history of the past 100 years and believe that really defies my comprehension. Isn't it manifest that there's some deep, tragic flaw in human nature, so that it's forever giving birth to quarrels, exploitation, callous indifference, oppressive political regimes, crimes, wars, genocides? I mean, isn't that the obvious lesson, of history? Here is God's verdict on human nature and on me. The human race is corrupt. I am corrupt. I am quite devoid of strength to save myself. However, the good news, the gospel of the Bible, is that God has stepped in and he has made a fresh start, a new beginning in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The Creator has most mercifully and supernaturally intervened, and he has provided for us what man could never have provided for himself, a mighty Saviour. That's the truth that blazes out with such brilliance in the virgin birth. And it's not some abstract truth either. It leaves a personal question. Will I accept the second Adam, that he might rescue me from my sin, my alienation from God? You see, the virgin birth can have no value for me unless I myself am reborn as a new man through Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing Christ proposes to do for us, to create us anew, to make us into new men in himself. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Am I tonight a new creation in the second Adam? Am I? May God grant this of his great mercy to each one of us for our everlasting salvation and his eternal glory. God willing, next time we'll continue the series on the fundamentals by looking at the work of Christ and specifically his atoning work. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.